Okay, just as a reminder, for some of you that came in a little late, we are reminding everybody to please send in your tithe. We have things happening in this building and things outside this building that still go on, whether we're here or not. So you can send that to the Sile Baptist Church Post Office Box, which is 1070 here in Sile. During this time, I know a lot of people are staying at home. And this is a good time to start using your imagination, start learning more, start teaching things, especially to our kids, since we have them at our mercy. This is things we can do to keep ourselves and our children from becoming stagnant. Just because we have to be isolated does not mean we have to lock ourselves inside. Go out into the air. The rain is refreshing. Go out to your neighbors. Don't, of course, get close to them, but you can talk a little louder across the fence or across the street. Just keep your distance. And keep this in mind. The six-foot rule of that distance that everybody's supposed to keep, that will mean nothing if you sneeze or cough in their direction. So keep that in mind. Okay, what I'm doing here is probably a little bit different than most things you've heard. My plan, I had a lot of plans for my own that were my own, was not God's. Because I had a time that I was going to, I wanted to speak about glorifying God because I feel like that's really important. That's what we're here for. It's not for us, it's for Him. But God kind of put it in my, well, He let me know that that was a, that I had some agendas that were my own. And He pretty well stopped me from approaching that. I even had things to do on the prayer life of, man, people need to pray. This is especially a time to do that. And again, it was one of those things where it was me, myself and I, figuring that out, and God pretty well put a stop to it. So He gave me this. He pointed to what was already in His Word, of course, and told me to stop making it my own words. So this is where I went. I went to the ESV, the big study Bible, and I looked into the survey of the history of salvation. It's just that some of the examples in there were great. I mean, they have a lot of verses. And so I started pulling those apart. A lot of times when you read through these things, they give you bits and pieces, but it's like it's out of, it's not complete. So I completed it, and so we'll run into a little bit of reading. So if you haven't done your reading, you'll get some today. Okay, how does the whole Bible fit together? And I think, let me do something here because I've got the wrong. Stay with me here. I gotta work this out. I'll come back to that. I'm not ready yet. How does the Bible fit together? Well, the events recorded in the Bible took place over a span of thousands of years and in several different cultural settings. What's the unifying thread? One unifying thread, because there's many, in the Bible is its divine authorship. Every book of the Bible is God's word. We believe the Bible is God's absolute objective truth for all people at all times. This is actually in our doctrinal statement, if you read that. Sometimes we find ourselves debating the Bible with people that do not understand because they are not believers. Yet, we think they should just know. Well, they have a different book, so to speak, so it's foolish to them. We believe Scripture must be understood through the literal, contextual, grammatical, and historical method of interpretation, and applied under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for I just thank you, Father, for the promises you have made and for keeping those promises. From the garden to present times, you point to Jesus. He is our hope. You are our God. And we will be your people. Amen. You know, doing this on a screen, there's really only a couple people here. But knowing that I'm out there is probably way more nerve-wracking than it should be. So my mouth gets dry. So the events recorded in the Bible are there because God wanted them recorded. And he had them recorded with his people and their instruction in mind. So yes, men did put it down. God gave them those words. So, in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the plan for history, God's plan for history, the Bible makes it clear that God has a unified plan for all of history, his ultimate purpose. And we see that in Ephesians 1, 7 through 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, through the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to praise of his glory. So, God had this plan even from the beginning. Let's look back at Isaiah. Remember this and stand firm. Recall to the mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. We go to Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, when the moment was appropriate in God's plan, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. The work of Christ on earth, and especially his crucifixion and resurrection, is the climax of history. It is a great turning point at which God actually accomplished the salvation toward which history had been moving through the Old Testament. The present era looks back on Christ's completed work, but also looks forward to the consummation of his work, when Christ will come again, and when there will appear a new heaven and new earth, which we can look at 2 Peter. I've got that up there. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelations 21:1, it begins like this. When I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's just a small portion of that, and that's something you can read, because you're at home and you can do that. So you'll have time. The notes in the ESV Study Bible explains it this way. All things new. The destruction of the last enemy, death, and the last judgment will finally lead to the renewal of the entire created order, heaven and earth, to be the perfect home in which the Lamb will live forever with his bride and the people whom he has redeemed out of all the nations through his atoning death. The unity of God's plan makes it appropriate for him to include promises and predictions at earlier points in time. and then for the fulfillments of those to come at later points. Sometimes the promises take explicit form, as when God promises the coming of the Messiah, the great Savior whom Israel expected. We can see this in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of this government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Sometimes these promises take symbolic form, as when God commanded animal sacrifices to be offered as a symbol for the forgiveness of sins, and that's in Leviticus 4, which I won't put up. But I've been listening to this for a while now, just going back and forth to work, finally understanding why all of these sacrifices were so explicitly explained. I don't know if that's the word, but it was telling everybody what kind of sacrifices they would make, what kind of animals, for what purpose, and all that. God wants perfection. And Christ makes us that now. In themselves, the animal sacrifices were not able to remove sins permanently and to atone for the sins permanently. In Hebrews 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant I will make them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. They pointed forward to Christ, who is the final and complete sacrifice for sins. So Christ is in the Old Testament. We know. Since God's plan focuses on Christ and his glory, we'll look back at Ephesians 1:10, which says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to... I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong one. I wasn't going to read that one, but... as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. But it is natural that the promises of God and the symbols in the Old Testament all point towards him, which is in Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, Christ. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So you got to repeat of that. When Christ appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, his teaching focused on showing them how the Old Testament pointed to him. If you look at Luke 24, 25 through 27, And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Also in Luke 24 and 44 through 48. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It says, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. When the Bible says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, back in Luke 24, 45, it cannot mean just a few scattered predictions about the Messiah. It means the Old Testament as a whole, encompassing all three of the major divisions of the Old Testament that the Jews traditionally recognize. The law of Moses includes Genesis to Deuteronomy. The prophets include both the former prophets, the historical books, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and 1st, 2nd Kings, and the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I think I said all those right. The Psalms is represented in the third grouping by the Jews called the Writings. The book of Daniel is placed in that group. At the heart of understanding all these Old Testament books is the truth that they point forward to the suffering of Christ, his resurrection, and the subsequent spread of the gospel to all nations. And Luke 24, 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The Old Testament as a whole, through its promises, its symbols, and its pictures of salvation, looks forward to the actual accomplishment of salvation that took place once for all in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in what ways does the Old Testament look forward to Christ? First, it directly points forward through promises of salvation and promises concerning God's commitment to his people. God gave some specific promises in the Old Testament relating to the coming of Christ as the Messiah, the Savior in the line of David. Through the prophet Micah, God promises that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Looking at Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Ephrathah, I think is how he pronounced it. But it's a district in where Bethlehem is located, and that's where David was born. Let's look at Matthew 2:1-12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we came to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them that the time when the star would appear, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose was... When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a multitude of camels. Sorry. Let me make sure I'm not getting lost here. So it's come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, and they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Sometimes he promises simply to be their God, as when he was talking to Abraham. Oh, notice that I'm drinking out of a cup. It's tap water. It's good. In case you're wondering if you need to go get more bottled water. I'm getting thirsty. So in Genesis 17, oops, did I already go there? Oh, sorry, I just read right on through, didn't I? Okay. In Genesis 17 through 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you and to our offspring after you. One common refrain that keeps coming up, I guess that's why it's a common refrain, says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. A new covenant in Jeremiah 31:33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In showing mercy, Hosea 2:23. This is when God told Hosea who he would marry and what the names of the children would be. So then I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And God saving his people. In Zechariah 8:7-8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So, variations on this broad theme may sometimes focus more on the people and what they will be, while at other times they focus on what and on God and what he will do. God's promise to be their God is really his comprehensive commitment to be with his people, to care for them, to discipline them, to protect them, to supply their needs, and to have a personal relationship with them. In that commitment, if that commitment continues, it promises to result ultimately in the final salvation that God works out in Christ. The principle extends to all the promises in the Old Testament. Looking at 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. Sometimes God gives immediate temporal blessings. These blessings are only a foretaste of the rich, eternal blessings that come through Christ. So if we look at Ephesians 1 and 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. With all this comes those there are warnings and curses. God's relation to people includes not only blessings, but also warnings, threatenings, and cursings. These are appropriate because of God's righteous reaction to sin. They anticipate and point forward to Christ in two distinct ways. First, Christ is the Lamb of God, the sin bearer. In John 1:29, where am I? There he is. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Peter 2:24, I'm skipping around, sorry. This is a new thing for me too, so bear with me. In 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He was innocent of sin, but became sin for us and bore the curse of God on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Every instance of the wrath of God against sin and each punishment of sin looks forward to the wrath that was poured out on Christ on the cross. Second, Christ at his second coming wars against sin and exterminates it. The second coming and the consummation are the time when the final judgment against sin is executed. All earlier judgments against sin anticipate the final judgment. Christ, during his earthly life, anticipated this final judgment when he cast out demons and when he denounced the sins of the religious leaders. With covenants, the promises of God in the Old Testament came in the context not only of God's commitment to his people, but also of instructions about the people's commitment and obligations to God. Noah, Abraham, and others whom God meets and addresses are called on to respond not only with trust in God's promises, but with lives that begin to bear fruit from their fellowship with God. The relationship of God to its people is summed up in various covenants that God makes with people. The covenant between two human beings is a binding commitment, obliging them to deal faithfully with one another. This is with Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31:44. Did they put that one up? No. But it says, "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I." This is Laban speaking. "And let it be a witness between you and me." When God makes a covenant with man, God is a sovereign, so he specifies the obligations on both sides. "I will be their God" is the fundamental obligation on God's side, while "they shall be my people" is the fundamental obligation on the human side. But when there are variations in the details, for example, when God first calls Abram, he says in Genesis 12:1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." This commandment specifies an obligation on the part of Abram, an obligation on the human side. God also indicates what he will do on his part in Genesis 12:2. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." God's commitment takes the form of promises, blessings, and curses. The promises and blessings point forward to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promises and the source of final blessings. The curses point forward to Christ, both in his bearing the curse and in his execution of judgment and curse against sin, especially at the second coming. The obligations on the human side of the covenants are also related to Christ. Christ is fully man as well as fully God. As a man, he stands with his people on the human side. He fulfilled the obligations of God's covenant through his perfect obedience. In Hebrews 5, 7 through 8, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He received the reward of obedience in his resurrection and ascension. If you look at Philippians 2. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Old Testament covenants on their human side thus point forward to his achievement. By dealing with the wrath of God against sin, Christ changed the situation of alienation from God to a situation of peace. He reconciled believers to God. In 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you look at Romans 5, 6 through 11, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So he brought personal intimacy with God and the privilege of being children of God, which you can look at in Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This intimacy is what all the Old Testament covenants anticipated. In Isaiah, God even declares that his servant, the Messiah, will be the covenant for the people. Looking at Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nation. This light being Jesus. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So it is worthwhile to focus on one specific element in the Old Testament covenants, namely the promise concerning offspring. In making a covenant with Abraham, God calls on him to walk before me and be blameless. In Genesis 17, we'll get to that. Sorry, I went ahead of myself. In Genesis 17, well, that was a human obligation to walk before me and be blameless. As a human obligation in the covenant. On the divine side, God promises that we will make Abram the father of a multitude of nations in 17:4. And he renames him Abraham in Genesis 17:5. I add a little bit more to this. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. The covenant with Abraham, in fact, extends beyond Abraham to his posterity. In Genesis 17, 7 through 8, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Promises made to Abraham are exceedingly important within the Old Testament because they are the foundation of the nation of Israel. The history after Abraham shows that Abraham had a son, Isaac, in fulfillment of God's promise to Sarah. Isaac was the immediate result of God's promise of offspring who will inherit the land. Isaac, in turn, had a son, Jacob, and Jacob was the father of 12 sons who, in turn, multiplied into the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel became the next stage in the offspring that God promised. But how does this relate to Christ? Christ is a descendant of David and of Abraham, as the genealogy in Matthew indicates in Matthew 1:1. I don't know if I did this. I did. Book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's some good reading for you too. I didn't put it all up there, but it's interesting how it all lays out. Christ is the offspring of Abraham. In fact, he is the offspring in a uniquely emphatic sense. In Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Abraham was told to walk before me and be blameless. In Genesis 17:1-2, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abraham was basically a man of faith who trusted God. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's in Galatians 3:9. In Hebrews 11:8-12, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And I think I talked about that with my wife about, that's a lot of people. The grains of sand of the seashore, just a side note. So in Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. But Abram also had his failures and sins. Who will walk before God and be blameless in an ultimate way? Not Abraham. Not anyone else on earth either, except Christ himself. In Hebrews 14, I'm sorry, that's probably going to be, 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. All the other candidates for being offspring of Abraham ultimately fail to be blameless. Thus the covenant with Abraham was an unbreakable tie to Christ. Christ is the ultimate offspring to whom the other offspring all point. One may go down the list of offspring: Isaac, Jacob, then the sons of Jacob. Among these sons, Judah is their leader, who will have kingship, if we look at Genesis 49, which I won't put up. David is a descendant of Abraham and Judah. Solomon is a descendant of David. And then comes Rehoboam and the others who descend from David and Solomon. And then you can go back and look at that through the Matthew, through the genealogy. Christ is not only the descendant of all of them by legal right, he is also superior to all of them as a uniquely blameless offspring. Through Christ, believers are united to him and thereby ourselves become Abraham's offspring. We look at Genesis 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, Christ is not only the offspring of Abraham, but reaching back further in time to an earlier promise of God, the offspring of the woman. Back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you, he's talking to Satan, shall bruise his heel. The conquest over the serpent, and therefore the conquest of evil and the reversal of its effects, is to take place through the offspring of the woman. One can trace this offspring down from Eve, through Seth and his godly descendants, through Noah, and down to Abraham, where God's promise takes the specific form of offspring for Abraham. So, Christ is not only the offspring of Abraham, but the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians, sorry, I already was on there. No. Where am I? I skipped one, I think. Yeah, I did. Sorry. Like I say, still new. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49, says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And I had to read that a couple of times over because it was still kind of confusing. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Like Adam, he represents all who belong to him, and he reverses the effects of Adam's fall. I'm going to flip through the screen here just real quick. See where I'm lost. There it is. Yeah, I really got lost. Okay. So, there's shadows and types of Christ. The New Testament constantly talks about Christ and the salvation that he has brought. That is obvious. What is not so obvious is that The same is true of the Old Testament, though it does this by way of anticipation. It gives us shadows and types of the things that were to come. For example, in Corinthians 10:6 indicates the events that Israelites experienced in the wilderness were examples to us. And I don't think I put those up on the screen. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." In 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 11, the Greek word for example is typos, from which derives the English word type. I guess I did have 10:6 up there. So in Hebrews 8:5, it says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" And in Romans 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." A type in the language of theology is a special example, symbol, or picture that God designed beforehand, and that he placed in the history at an earlier point in time in order to point forward to a later, larger fulfillment. Animal sacrifices in the Old Testament prefigure the final sacrifice of Christ. So these animal sacrifices were types of Christ. The temple, as a dwelling place for God, prefigured Christ, who is the final dwelling place of God and through whom God comes to be with his people. In Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And as a side note, that Mary's womb was a temple when Christ dwelled there. About raising the temple, in I've got things that cross up with that over there on the screen. But in John 2:20-21, "The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body, not a building. The Old Testament priests were types of Christ, who is the final high priest." Oh, I did it again. I missed one. Well, again, some of these things I didn't put on the screen, but you'll have to go back and read it, because this is out of Hebrews 7:11, and it goes through 8-7. I wasn't going to put that all up. But Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. The Mosaic law was unable to make men perfect, since it was administered by a succession of sinful mortal priests. Jesus, however, is by God's oath established forever as the holy priest, son, permitting his followers to draw near to God on the basis of his person and work. Fulfillment takes place preeminently in Christ. In Ephesians 7-10, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." In 2 Corinthians 1:20, I believe it is, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." But in the New Testament, those people who are in Christ, who place their trust in him and experience fellowship with his person and his blessings, receive the benefits of what he has accomplished. And therefore, one can also find anticipations of types in the Old Testament that point forward to the New Testament church. The people in the New Testament who belong to Christ, for example, the Old Testament temple not only prefigured Christ, whose body is the temple, as we read in John 2:21, but prefigured the church, which is also called the temple because it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Some Old Testament symbols also point forward, especially to the consummation of salvation that takes place in the new heaven and the new earth yet to come. In 2 Peter 3:13, but according to the promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelations 21, 1 through 2, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Old Testament Jerusalem prefigured the new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven. The Bible makes it clear that ever since the fall of Adam into sin, sin and its consequences have been the pervasive problem of the human race. It is a constant theme running through the Bible. Sin is rebellion against God, and it deserves death. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is holy, and no sinful human being, not even a great man like Moses, can stand in the presence of God without dying. We see this in Exodus 33:20. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Sinful man needs a mediator who will approach God on his behalf. Christ, who is both God and man, and who is innocent of sin, is the only one who can serve. In 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Though there is only one mediator in an ultimate sense, in a subordinate way, various people in the Old Testament serve in some kind of mediatorial capacity. Moses is one of them. He went up to Mount Sinai to meet God, while all the people waited at the bottom of the mountain. It comes out of Exodus 19. When the people of Israel were terrified at hearing God's audible voice from the mountain, they asked for Moses to bring God's work from then on, his word from then on. In Exodus 20:18-21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. God approved of the arrangement involving Moses bringing his words to the people. We go back to Deuteronomy 5:28-33. And the Lord heard their words when they spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of his people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand hereby, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, and they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. But if there is one mediator, as 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. How could Moses possibly serve in that way? Moses is not the ultimate mediator, but he prefigured Christ's mediation. Because Moses was sinful, he could not possibly have survived the presence of God without forgiveness. That is, without having a sinless mediator on his own behalf. God welcomed Moses into his presence only because, according to the plan of God, Christ was to come and make atonement for Moses. The benefits of Christ's work were reckoned beforehand for Moses' benefit, and so it must have been for all the Old Testament saints. How could they have been saved otherwise? God is perfectly holy, and they all needed perfection. Perfection was graciously reckoned to them because of Christ, who was to come. That means there is only one way of salvation through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Only Christ can save us. I had it in there, sorry. Keep apologizing, but it's just the way it's going to be. In Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The instances of salvation in the Old Testament all depend on Christ, and in the Old Testament, salvation frequently comes through a mediator, a person or institution that stands between God and man. All the small instances of mediation in the Old Testament prefigures Christ. How else could it be, since there's only one mediator and one way of salvation? So understanding of the unity of the Bible increases when one pays attention to instances where God brings salvation and instances where a mediator stands between God and man. These instances include not only cases where God brings spiritual salvation in the form of personal fellowship, spiritual intimacy, and the promise of eternal life with God, they also include instances of temporal, external deliverances, salvation in a physical sense, which prefigures salvation in a spiritual sense. And indeed, salvation is not merely spiritual. Christians look forward to the resurrection of the body, and as it states in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Personal salvation starts with a renewal of the heart, but in the end, it will be comprehensive and cosmic in scope. The Old Testament, when it pays attention to physical land and physical prosperity and physical health, anticipates the physicality of the believer's prosperity in the new heavens and the new earth. Instances of mediators in the Old Testament include prophets, kings, and priests. Prophets bring the word of God from God to the people. Kings, when they submit to God, bring God's rule to bear on the people. Oh, that our leaders would submit to God in that way. Priests represent the people in coming before God's presence. Christ is the final prophet, king, and priest who fulfills all three functions in a final way. I can look at that in Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. One can also look at wise men who bring God's wisdom to others, warriors who bring God's deliverance from the enemies, singers who bring praise to God on behalf of the people and speak of the character of God to the people. Mediation occurs not only through human figures, but through institutions. Covenants. They play a mediatorial role in bringing God's word to the people. The temple brings God's presence to the people. The animal sacrifices bring God's forgiveness to the people. And I thank God we don't have to make all those sacrifices. I think my wife wouldn't be able to do it. You raise an animal up and make it all perfect, then you have to chop it up in certain ways, and yeah, that wouldn't go over well these days. In reading the Bible, one should look for ways in which God brings his word and his presence to people through means that he establishes. All these means perform a kind of mediatorial role, and because there is only one mediator, it is clear that they all point to Christ. I'd like to end there. And then we have communion. This is usually where we come together to have that. And I know everybody sitting around can gather at the table. I mean, we should do this anytime, whether we're here or at church in this building. But as a church body, I encourage you all to take communion with each other and pray with one another and pray for your neighbors. And I'll finish here with a prayer. Lord, I just pray that with all of this, we always look for Christ in what we do, what we read. Lord, I just pray that we understand what the salvation is, and what a believer is, and what a Christian is. And Lord, I just pray that we would spread your good news to our neighbors, especially in this time of need, when we can share some hope for all of them. And I just pray this in your name. Amen.